We're continuing through the most recent chapters of the narrative in 2 Samuel, and we've seen all kinds of shadows of Christ embedded in these. But last week we were looking at David as the king of a treasonous son. The king of a treasonous son. David's third son, Absalom, is beginning to try to take power from David. We actually saw him carry it out in a couple of ways. In 2 Samuel 15 last week, we saw that he acted kingly by surrounding himself with soldiers and chariots and men running before him. But he not only acted kingly, he acted compassionately. He came across as having this concern for the people when in reality all he was doing was building up a following. So when he tried to usurp David's power, Kathy, we may need to jump in there already, trying to usurp his power, he was acting compassionately. After that, he begins to act convincingly. He's trying to show these individuals, look, I am in charge here. And finally, we begin to see that he really acts treasonously. He really acts treasonously in verses 7 through 12 last week. In contrast to how Absalom was acting, we had those who surrounded him, and that was the faithful. And those faithful reacted with loyalty. In 2 Samuel 15, we saw that the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants and we're ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. They reacted with loyalty. They also reacted valiantly. One of the guys I want to meet in eternity in 2 Samuel 15, verse 21. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. If they take your life, they're going to be taking my life. Where you're at, I'm going to be. I've already ran with you for 15, 20 years. I've only been in the city for a couple of days, and now it's time to run with you again. But hey, you know, so much for rest for the weary. He acts valiantly. They also see that David reacts humbly. David goes up the ascent of Mount Olives, and Mount Olives is such a historic place, especially in the life of Christ. And as David was leaving Jerusalem, he wept as he went up. He had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. David reacted humbly, and the people could follow the example of David, and in following David, they were following Christ who would come. They were going to set the example. They reacted humbly. But in the midst of all these great guys around him, there was a treasonous individual, an individual who could not be trusted. And he reacts selfishly and perhaps vengefully. I will never forget his name. Bill has given me some sort of trick to remember it. His name is Ahithophel, or in the words of Bill, Ahithophel. Did you ever hit a... You did. I ain't going to go there. This is not confession, young man. Someone told David Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And as I worked through this message, I realized that this individual really forms one of the key components of the message this week, Ahithophel. He's the trusted spiritual advisor. He's the trusted spiritual advisor. David has just been betrayed by the most trusted spiritual advisor. And we're going to see this guy do something even worse. Paul would one day write that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. David has had his highs. David's experiencing lows. Partly because of his sin. Partly because he's being shaped and molded into the image of Christ to come. And I've shared this. I want to continue to share this with this congregation. I am not a prosperity preacher. I'm not. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is not the way to spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul writes that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. We all want that spiritual power in our lives and around us so that we bring him glory. But he also writes that we may share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Listen, if you want to grow into the fullness and maturity of Jesus Christ, you are going to suffer. And you can whine and somebody can get the wambulance, or you can step back and say, Jesus Christ, transform me into your image. It ain't easy. It ain't pleasant. I don't like it, but I'm going to like the outcome if the outcome is to make me look like you and bring you glory. Okay? Listen, football games are not won on the football field. Okay? They're not, the winner's not determined there. The winner is demonstrated there. The winner is determined by Monday through Saturday or Friday, how they practice. And the same thing's true of the believer in Jesus Christ. Your victory will not be determined when you encounter the problem. It'll be determined when you get your face into the Word of God and be transformed into the image of Christ. Okay, this is a pep rally. This is the huddle. We call the plays. We know which way we're going. We break a three on Jesus, right? Jesus on three, and we go. And we go to fight the battle. Okay, I don't want you to ever think that, man, I've come to Jesus Christ, it's time for the easy life. No. Not even remote. Not even remote. Now, you can go find yourself a prosperity preaching church. There's probably one not too far from here. I'm not going to say any of them. I don't know any of them. But I promise you this. You're going to be sorely disappointed when what Christ wants to do in your life clashes with what a religious leader like Ahithophel teaches from the pulpit. Can you see where we're going with Ahithophel? You need to hit the fella. You really do. God does something even worse than the promise in Malachi to a priest who won't proclaim the truth. And I won't go there, and I was wondering whether or not I wanted to. I won't take you there, but I want to tell you what it was like before we even get into Ahithophel, because you've got to understand the religious leaders. During the solemn feast, when they've got these animals that are going to be sacrificed, those animals are naturally going to defecate. Poop. Okay, you got that? The people that pick that up are rendered unclean when they take that stuff out of the temple. That's their job. And God says, if a priest will not speak my truth in Malachi, he says, I will take that refuse and I will put it in their face. That's God saying what he's going to do with a spiritual leader who will not proclaim the truth. He's going to render them unclean so they get hauled out of the temple and hauled out of the sanctuary. He renders them unfit, unclean, because they will not speak the words of truth coming off of his mouth. Malachi, from the Word of God himself, doesn't offer a lot of opportunity to speak anything but the truth. May I concentrate on the truth. May I do so, and may you hold me accountable. 2 Samuel 16, we've got a king of humiliation. Really, we've got a king who has a very treasonous spiritual advisor. Three things, actually four, we're going to see through this. We're going to see some confusion. We're going to see some condemnation. We're going to get to see a real quick view of a confidant, and that's a hilarious exchange, by the way, a confidant. And then finally, we're going to see what happens to David's concubines, the commission of sin. When we left last week and David was leaving Jerusalem, he left 10 concubines in the city, and I told you that was going to be a very bad move. Not knowing what was going to happen, not knowing the spiritual counsel that was going to be given in Jerusalem, these ladies are subjected to something that's pretty atrocious. Let's continue. Looking at David, 2 Samuel 16, the king of humiliation. Called by God, anointed by God, put in position by God, sinned before God, obviously, bearing the consequences from God, David is now leaving because his son is trying to take over his throne. 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 4, David's confusion. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Now, I want to pause there because those are some names that are more than just hard to pronounce. You may not have been with us multiple weeks, or if you have and you're like me and you've slept since then, you might have forgotten the structure. David has replaced King who? And Saul had a very prominent friend of David's, closer than any brother, and that man's name was Jonathan. So Saul's son was Jonathan, and David and Jonathan were best of friends, closest of friends. Said something very controversial about Jonathan, that his love for Jonathan or love from Jonathan was greater than the love of any woman. Okay, individuals will pervert that. Listen, I'll just tell you this, men. The greatest love you will ever experience will be from a man, the man Jesus Christ. Okay, don't let the macho and everything else kind of bother you there. All right. So David has this great friend, Jonathan, and Jonathan has a son whose name is Mephibosheth. That's a tough name. Mephibosheth was trying to escape after the day that Saul and Jonathan died, and the marauders that killed Saul and Jonathan were coming to the city. And so the nanny, if you will, of Mephibosheth picks him up and they're ready to run out, and she falls and drops and breaks his back, so he's paralyzed. He's lame. He's lame. That's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth has a servant who is truly the servant of Jonathan. His name's Ziba. Did you catch all that? A lot of names, isn't it? But you know, when you're here week after week and you catch this stuff, it really helps when you read that David was a little past the top of the mountain. There was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Okay, yeah, I know who these guys are. Who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and only one skin of wine. Dude, come on. Baptist if I ever saw one. Sorry. Y'all do realize that there's no prohibition in Scripture to drinking, right? There isn't. I'm sorry. It may be a Baptist doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. Okay? There's no prohibition. We base it on the Word of God. I'm sorry. Will you see me in a bar slapping down a couple? Absolutely not. I will do all things for the glory of God. Okay? I'll do all things for the glory of God. But this dude only brought a single skin of wine. Don't you know that's going to cause a fight? Verse 2. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean bringing these things? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Don't you know a couple of the warriors fell down right there? Poof. Oh, I'm weak. I'm faint. Verse 3. Then the king, who's obviously got the spirit of discernment, said, and where is your master's son? Where is Jonathan's son? Where is Mephibosheth, the man that I said could eat at my table? Where's he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Ziba is telling David that Mephibosheth expects to be made king. Verse 4, so the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. With one sweeping motion, David gives everything he gave to Mephibosheth, everything he had from the family of Saul and Jonathan, to Ziba. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. David, in his haste, David, in running for life, is caught in a state of confusion, and someone takes advantage of it. The king said, where's your master's son? He's wondering where Mephibosheth is. And Mephibosheth will Ziba tells the king that he's waiting in Israel because he thinks Israel will restore the kingdom of his father to him. In chapter 19, Mephibosheth will actually contradict what is said here, leaving us to believe that Ziba is actually lying here, and there's reason to do so. He's taken advantage of David with the intent of getting his master's property and everything that's his. But not only is Ziba lying, where do you think Ziba got a couple of saddled donkeys? Where do you think he got 200 loaves of bread? Where do you think he got 100 clusters of raisins? Where do you think he got 100 summer fruits and probably multiple skins of wines, but he only brought one to David? He's taking his master Mephibosheth's stuff and giving it to David with the intent of taking power from Mephibosheth. In his distress and in his hate, in his haste, David makes a significant error here. He tells Ziba here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. David's sin, and I will call it sin, because he breaks his covenant oath to Jonathan. It originates because David acts on only the testimony of one person. He hears Ziba and he acts on it instead of listening for the truth. I had an experience like this out in California. I was on staff out there while working with AMD. I was a middle school director, and a lady called the church one day, and for the first 10-15 minutes, I was able to take her berating the church and the people in the church. But there came a point where I finally just snapped and rebuked her for speaking against God's bride like that. And I led into her, explaining to her in the scriptures how she should have been rebuked for the way she spoke against God's anointed and the way she spoke against the bride of Christ. Well, when we hung up, she wasn't done. She called an elderly staff member. His name was Mel Lyons. He was 78 years old at the time. When you came around and you hugged Mel from behind, if he flexed his arms, his triceps would hurt your biceps. He was in great shape. Phenomenal man. Having been frustrated with my conversation with this lady, I decided I'm going to go to get an ice cream or something. It was beautiful weather in California. I was going to walk from the church property to kind of this beautiful shopping area, maybe a quarter of a mile. And as I start to walk to the shopping area, who do I see start to come along down the road? Mel Lyons. And I see this decisive, he's pointing and pulling me over. And so I sit down with Mel and he says, "How dare you speak to someone?" I said, "He who speaks before listening is a fool." And that's exactly what Mel Lyons said. And he said, "All right, speak first and I'll listen." The 78-year-old man was corrected by Scripture and he took the time to hear both sides of the story. And I will never forget the example this elderly person said. He could have come up and said, "I'm your elder, shut up and listen." Y'all know me long enough to know that I wouldn't do that anyway. Because the authority is not age, the authority is Scripture. The authority is Scripture. And he who answers before listening, it's a folly and it's a shame, Proverbs says. But I appreciate that this man recognized that the authority didn't come from age, but from the Scriptures. And in that authority, he recognized, do not decide something until you've heard both sides. You know, Proverbs 17:10 says that rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Wow. Rebuke of a wise man is more effective than 100 blows on a fool. To this day, as I said, I've got the greatest respect for Mel. Not because he listened to me, but because he yielded to the Word of God no matter who was handling it. Proverbs 1:5 says, "A wise man will hear and he will increase learning." And it says, "And a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." You know I irritate people. Quite often, my perspective on this, as I've grown a little bit older and hopefully a little bit wiser, is I strongly try to make sure I can understand completely both people before I begin to weigh in on it. Now, there's some things they're cut and dry. They truly are. There truly are some things that are direct biblical violations. You don't need to hear a second side if an individual will admit to it. Now, you do have to be careful. You don't want to jump on somebody for a biblical violation that hasn't been confirmed. Okay, but all of this is, I dare say that you cannot argue with someone's position until you understand it well enough to defend that position. And what I'm encouraging you folks to do is to step back and hear both sides. Otherwise, you're going to make hasty decisions that David has made. I irritate a lot of people who come to me because in my efforts to gain an understanding and to give them an understanding, they believe that I'm actually agreeing with the person they're arguing with. And they find themselves arguing with me the same way they're arguing with that person. My whole point in this is trying to express an understanding why. Proverbs 4:7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." Get understanding. James says, "Be quick to hear and what?" Let's do that again. "Be quick to hear and what?" All right. We rarely do that. Proverbs 18:2. "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." I pray that you and especially the staff here will memorize that. So when the staff gets jumped on, when an individual hasn't taken the time to gain understanding, that the staff can quote this and say, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Be cautious if you have not taken the time to fully understand something before you decide or before you jump on somebody. Because David made a huge mistake in his confusion. Refused to listen, acted in haste, and didn't gain the wisdom from hearing both sides. Well, the team continues, that his men keep walking, and this is what I call David's condemnation or David's curse in verses 5 through 14. Now when King David came to Bahram, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul. This is the second time, by the way, David's encountering somebody from the house of Saul. First, he's got a servant in Saul's household. Now he's got a man from the family, you'll see. And the response he's getting from the Saulites, if you will, the people who are friends and descendants of Saul, is not real positive to David. This man's name was Shimeah, the son of Gera. And he's come from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. That's proof that there's sailors back in that time period. If you're a sailor here, forgive me. Or at least say amen. And he threw stones at David and at all of the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Shimei is angry. He's not brilliant. He's throwing rocks at the king, who is surrounded by his warriors who have no qualms about killing somebody, as we'll see in a second. Shimei said this when he cursed, "Come out! Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue! The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil, because you're a bloodthirsty man." Listen, when you are in your moments of trials, there are going to be individuals who are going to try to take advantage of that confusion, and there's going to be individuals who are going to try to beat you down in that state. That's why you so need to be rooted and grounded into the Scriptures, so that the Holy Spirit can whisper and speak truth to your heart and to your mind in the midst of all that. David's pretty beaten down right now. In his own prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he says, "Deliver me from blood guilt." And here's another man beating him up for the very things he's confessed to God. Now, one of the key points about confession, folks, is if it's been confessed to God, there may be a situation where it has to be confessed to the individual you sinned against. I certainly understand that. But if a sin has been confessed, it's not of God that's bringing it back up to you. God doesn't bring forgiven sin back up. I appreciate Eric and Deborah so clearly, because in dealing with something, they said, this issue's over. And it's truly done. And the issue will not be popping up again. I appreciate that idea. Continuing in the text, you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. Now Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" Let me test you. What do you call a dead dog? It don't matter. He ain't going to come. Okay. I've said that before. Make sure you take notes. Now what does Zeruiah want to do? Look at the rest of this verse. "Please, let me go over and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Look, my own son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite?" Do you see where David's at? My son is trying to kill me, and you want me to be worried about somebody who's cussing at me? "Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him," maybe. "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Verse 13, "And as David and his men went along the road, Shimeah went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and he threw stones at him, and he kicked up dust." The Hebrew there is, he dirted them with dirt. I love that phrase. I'm going to dirt you with dirt. I'm dirting you with dirt. kicking up dust all over him. And all the while, Abishai is just saying, please, please, it's sharp. It'll go through his neck quick. Abishai is probably wanting to kill the man. Verse 14. Now all the king and all the people who were with him, because they were weary, or were with him, were weary. And they refreshed themselves there on one skin of wine. You know, you really get to see the true character of David. And you really get to see an image of Christ here. Let me share with you what Peter captured in the life of Christ in 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23. He says, but when you do good and suffer, where's room for the prosperity gospel in that verse? Why is that verse in there if we're always going to be blessed? If we're all supposed to be prosperous and get the bonuses and all the blessings, Peter, you're just out of whack here, man. You just don't get it. You got up on the wrong side of the bed. You're not listening to the right teachers, Peter. But when you do good and suffer, do you get that when you do good and suffer? If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us. And he left us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Folks, go back to that passage and get comfortable with it. Come to grips with that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And know that there's going to be times when life's going to be difficult and the people around you may be condemning you because of it. And know that it's Romans 8, 29. You can do 28 if you want, but it's Romans 8:29 as well. 8:28 says, we know all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:29 says, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that cannot happen without experiencing some of the difficulties. Embrace that work of God in your life. And the woe is me will turn around and say, go God. Go God. I want to be transformed in the image of Christ. Make me like your Son. Next week, you might be a little bit quieter when we start this. Lord, that I may know you from your word and become like you. Right. That portion of that repeating is going to drift off, because really what you're saying is, I want 1 Peter 2, 20 and 23. Now, in the midst of all these guys, someone's causing confusion, someone's bringing condemnation. I love this exchange that David has, or that Absalom now has with David's confidant. David's confidant, verses 15 through 19, is Hushai. And Hushai last week was described as David's what? Anybody remember? His friend. This is David's friend. And what was his responsibility and assignment from last week? Go to Absalom and plant yourself around the king and be a spy. And send the information back to me. Listen, teenagers, this is how you skirt the truth without getting caught. Not to teach you that, but watch. This guy is like trying to put your finger on mercury. Y'all know what mercury is? It's that metal that comes out of thermos. It's poisonous, by the way, so I don't recommend playing with it. But you can sit there and you can try to put your hand on it. Every time you touch this mercury, it scatters everywhere. You can't put your finger on it. Hushai is like that. Watch this. Verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king! Long live the king! So Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Not to my father. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel chose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? And so will I be in your presence. Do you realize not a single word of that was directed towards faithfulness to Absalom? Not one phrase in that entire exchange was an acceptance or an accolade toward Absalom. But Absalom has this problem that's captured in a song. You're so vain. You probably think this sermon's about you, or you think this song's about you. Yeah, Matthew McConaughey, okay, sings it. I can sing it better than he can. I'm not going to demonstrate that. But this man is as shrewd as a snake, but as innocent as a dove, as Scripture calls us to be. Let's walk through these exchanges, and I want you to see Hushai is not caving into Absalom in one least bit. But what he is doing is he's placing himself at the greatest risk he can for his friend, King David. He's a friend. By the way, it's King David. But he's a friend. I love that. Long live the king! Long live the king! What king is Hushai speaking about? David. Long live the king, David. Long live the king, David. So Absalom says to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? And he says, whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel chose, his I will be. He is still referring to David. Who did the Lord choose? David. There is never a clear indication that God chose Absalom. Never. God does say that it would be a child of David's, but it's never an indication that it's Absalom. In fact, it's Solomon. Who did Israel choose? David. Who is Hushai saying he's supporting? Absalom or David? David. He says, with him I will remain. I will remain faithful to him, but the him I'm referring to is David. It ain't you, Absalom. You talk about a double tongue. Man, this would draw any, make any teenager proud. I mean, this guy knows how to do it. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? But who am I serving in the presence of the son? I'm in the presence of the son, Absalom, but in his presence, I'm serving King David. I'm risking my life to serve King David in the presence of this son. Hushai probably wouldn't mind taking a dagger out and putting David's problems to rest. As I have served in your father's presence. How did he serve in his father's presence? Faithfully. So I will be in your presence. Faithful to David. What a confidant. That man should be in the CIA. Finally, disgust sets in. Disgust. There's no other way of looking at this, folks. David's concubines, verses 20 through 23. Then Absalom says to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. The king wannabe is talking to the treacherous prophet. Give us advice. Tell us what to do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, pause for a minute. Ahithophel has a son. And his son has a daughter. And that daughter's name was Bathsheba. And where was David when he first saw Bathsheba? On the roof of the king's palace. You got to know where your source is coming from when your source is speaking to you. Want to know why the scriptures are such a good authority? You know where they're coming from. All scripture was given by inspiration of God. That's not meaning that men were sitting around and got the inspiration like they got a song. The scripture says God respired. He breathed out his word into men and they wrote the scriptures. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. What he's trying to do is he's going to convince everybody, listen, my hand is against David's. And if you want to see how, I am going to sleep with or have sexual relationships with his 10 concubines that he left. So they pitched a tent for Absalom where? On the top of the house. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of Israel. That's key, folks. I'm trusting you guys to be mature enough to handle this that topic when it says he went in. Now the advice of Ahithophel. Watch this, folks. You've got to capture verse 23 carefully. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Understand that David, Absalom, the men around, looked at this man as the oracles of God and absolutely and completely trusted every word that came out of his mouth. There is only one time you can do that with me. When I'm reading. Everything else that I say, you should be measuring against the Scriptures, and shame on you if you don't. You should not be taking it as gospel because I speak it, unless you hear and know and you're reading along with me directly from the Scriptures. I make very few errors when I'm reading the Scriptures. But as soon as I begin to exegete, as soon as I begin to explain, I urge caution. You always measure what a person says against that. Let's watch this. Because I'm going to present the case shortly that Ahithophel's counsel is ungodly. Nonetheless, the action that we're seeing is a fulfillment of the prophecy spoken through Nathan the prophet as he was instructed by God following David's sin with Bathsheba. David sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, got her pregnant. One of the consequences David faced and when Nathan came and approached him is captured in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 through 12. You can turn back there, you can listen, or mark it, and remember to go back to double check. But the prophet Nathan was instructed, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. And you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Did God cause Absalom to sin so that that prophecy would be fulfilled? No. Did God use the sinful nature of Absalom to discipline David? Yes. In a prophetic statement. What you're seeing happen, God knew was going to happen, knowing the sinful nature of man. Whether he caused it or not, we can get into a very good discussion on that. But I want to walk you through some scripture here. Absalom went to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. If you've gotten a brief nap, if you've gotten to sleep quickly, if you've tuned out for just a little bit, this next portion is probably some of the most urgent preaching I will ever do from this pulpit. The message that I'm about to continue from this point on is probably the most serious and most significant message I can give apart from sharing Christ directly. Because what it does is it's going to bring a word of caution to you about people who stand in the pulpit. Okay? Catch this. Be careful of who gives you counsel. If it lacks Scripture, it lacks authority. We have individuals, and yeah, even in this congregation, who will give counsel that have no biblical backing. And it is bad counsel. It is ungodly counsel if it doesn't have three key components: book, chapter, verse. My head wants to split when I hear sometimes of the worldly counsel that gets given in this congregation, not in this congregation, but in those rare moments where someone steps in thinking they're giving wise counsel either based on their experience or their knowledge, and it is so vile and so contrary to Scripture. Just listen. Anybody who stands in a pulpit or anybody who gives you a counsel, if it lacks Scripture, it lacks authority. It is worldly counsel. It needs to be heard and received with caution. And that's not to say that it's necessarily bad all the time. Okay? You will probably get some great parental counsel from Kathy. It should be based in Scripture, but it may not have a book, chapter, and verse with it. But you can get some good counsel from her. It probably will be lined up with Scripture anyway. That's non-biblical counsel that you can still probably trust. But it's always better to measure against the Scripture. In addition, be careful who gives you godly counsel. Okay? Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. This speaks again of how David and Absalom perceived and received Ahithophel's counsel. But there is a key characteristic of all godly counsel. It has to line up with the Word of God. If it contradicts the Word of God, it is ungodly counsel. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Ahithophel is all three of these. All three of these. What has the law, what has the Scripture shown up to this point that Ahithophel should have known and should not have counseled Absalom or any king? I got to tell you, Absalom's got some bigger problems than just at Ahithophel's counsel, to be honest with you. The boy's going to go sin on his own. The boy's trying to take his father's throne. But watch this. In Genesis 35:22, Jacob had 12 sons through two wives and through two concubines, or servants of these ladies. I don't know if you remember this history, but that's where the 12 tribes came from four different ladies. Okay? Scripture says, it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben was Jacob's oldest. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. This isn't the first time this has happened. It isn't. But either Ahithophel's ignorant because he's not basing his godly counsel on what he knows of the law at this point, or he just doesn't know the law. In Genesis 49, verses 3 through 4, Jacob is praying his blessings over all 12 of his sons. And he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But you are as unstable as water, and you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You are my firstborn, and you were supposed to have gotten half of it all, and the other 11 were supposed to have split the remainder. But you're unstable because you stepped into my concubine and went and lay with her. Ahithophel has given Absalom counsel that will cost all of his inheritance. Now, he's trying to kill David to begin with. That's bad enough. Okay, he didn't need this ungodly counsel. But the point I want you to take out of here is you better be careful of the counsel you're getting. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. He was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. He gave up his complete inheritance because of sin. And Ahithophel is saying, go do the same. A spiritual counselor who is supposed to be coming across as the oracles of God has just counseled him to do something that's going to cost him everything. The counsel of a religious leader. At the counsel of a religious leader, Absalom commits an atrocity that would have surrendered his inheritance. You heard me talk about Malachi, how God has threatened to take the feces and place it in the face of the priests because they do not have the word of truth on their lips. But during the time of Christ, Jesus says the same thing about the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel, hear this, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The loss of an inheritance is far greater. Absalom forfeited his earthly inheritance through sin. You can miss a spiritual inheritance far more valuable. Yes, this is an intense section. Here's the most important phrase. What Christ indicates here is that you can follow a religious leader straight into hell. You guys shouldn't be, because Christ is coming off my lips. You need salvation in Christ. Listen, do you know how many pulpits this morning will not have the name of Jesus Christ come out of them? But there's salvation found where? In no other. For there's no other name given among heaven to men by which we must be what? Saved. And individuals are going to churches, and they're going to follow their religious leader into hell. Does that break your heart? Will Christ be found coming off your lips? Because individuals are following spiritual leaders straight into hell. All across this city, all across this state, all across this nation, Christ says they go to extremes to win one proselyte, and they make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. How are you praying on Sunday morning? I appreciate your prayers for me, but we need to be praying that God would get a hold of every single religious leader, rock him to the core, or take him out of the pulpit, so that the only thing that is taught is Jesus Christ and salvation found in him alone. There are people who will commit, listen to me, there are people who will commit the one single sin that will lead them out of the inheritance of God. James, you said the wages of sin is death. All sin costs death, yes. But there is truly one sin that will have people in hell. And that's the sin of rejecting salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. One. It only takes that one. You can find yourself listening to a voice in a garden that says, did God indeed say? As Satan tries to instill the doubt in your heart that got Adam and Eve kicked out of his presence. Did God indeed say? And the greatest lie you will hear is the one that tries to keep you separate from God the Father. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's the word of a spiritual leader you need to hear. And the others are liars. James, that's strong language. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Not only are they a liar, the Scripture says he is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, I can deny him in how I speak, or I can deny him by neglecting to speak his name. And the pulpits this morning will be filled with that. Who are you listening to? Can I suggest that you only listen to Jesus Christ? John 5:24, Jesus himself, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And they shall not come into judgment, but they have passed from death unto life. The only true spiritual leader you should listen to is Christ. John 1:12. For those who are wondering, okay, so what do I do? What do I do? What do I do to make sure I'm following the right spiritual leader? That same book, a few chapters before, says, but as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I'm encouraging you this morning, if you're here, and I don't care how long you've been in what church, under what denomination, I'm encouraging you this morning, if you've never done that, if you've never become a child of God, that passage says you have to become a child of God. It's not a child of God by default. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. They were not born of blood. They're not born of the will of the flesh. That means you can't do it yourself. They're not born by the will of man. That means a mom and a dad cannot force it to happen. They are born of God. In order for you and me to step into heaven, we have to be born of God as a child of God. And the way that happens is, well, it's already been accomplished. It's just a matter of receiving it. 2,000 years ago, God took on flesh and blood and came and died for the sins. Let me try not to get theological here. He died for the sins of those who would call upon him for salvation. Jesus Christ came to die for the sins that would separate man from God for all eternity. Because the wages of sin, what the sin deserved, the penalty was death. Death and separation from God. And Jesus Christ said, let me take that sin on me. Let me let it be judged by God the Father. Because while men were putting Christ on the cross, Christ was willingly going to the cross to die for your sin and mine, that our sin would not separate us from God. And this morning, you have an opportunity to accept that. If I wrote you a $10,000 check, how long would it take you to get with me to get your check? Most of you would be coming down the aisle or seeing me right after church. But there's something far more valuable. It's your soul in heaven for all eternity. It is your salvation found in Christ and Christ alone. And if that's what you want, I'll meet you right down here in about 30 seconds. When the music starts and everybody stands, if you know you're here without Jesus Christ, you say, man, I got to have him. I don't know everything about it, but I want the one who truly speaks life, the religious leader. You want that one, I'll meet you down front. And I hope the rest of you will go from here this morning with the same burden I have about what's coming out of our pulpits. What's coming out of the pulpits. It's got to be Jesus Christ or men cannot be saved. It doesn't have to be completely focused on Christ. We just looked at, you know, Old Testament. It's got to get to Christ at some point. But make sure when you follow a leader, even if it's me, this is the authority. This is the operation. This is what we're operating to. This is our guide. Not my opinion, not my desire, my understanding of the authority of the Word of God. And you opening it up and saying, it's there, book, chapter, verse, here we go. Do not follow me. Follow Jesus Christ. Hopefully, you'll be able to mimic me and look like Christ. But you've got the responsibility to behave like Christ on your own.